www.bibleclarity.com.
Third week now of doing things like this, and hopefully things are going well on your end. We are continuing to try and figure things out from a technical perspective here, but glad you're with us, and thanks for sticking through all of the chaos and the craziness that kind of goes along with this. We've been working through the book of John, the Gospel of John, and we're going to continue to do that up through Easter, and we'll switch gears a little bit afterwards, probably. But here's the thing that we probably all know, right? The scriptures, the Bible that we have today, it wasn't given to us by God in the format that we have. First of all, it wasn't in our language originally written, but second, it doesn't come in a package where it's all broken down by chapter and verse number, didn't have headings and subtitles and footnotes included when the Bible was put together. It was simply God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who put on the hearts of human authors what God wanted them to capture what he needed us to hear. And so because of that, I don't often personally pay too much attention when I'm working through a passage of Scripture or a chapter of Scripture to all the headings and that sort of thing. But there was one in particular that caught my attention this week in the version that we use here at Portico. And it was kind of screaming at me all week. And it summarizes, I think part of why it does that is it summarizes, first of all, what Jesus is getting at as he talks through and as these interactions and conversations that we're going to read about and hear today. But second, it also summarizes what he is going to accomplish, like the rest of the story of John's gospel, right? Because at this point in John's gospel, all the miracles are done. We've been looking at that for a number of weeks now. But the miracles that Jesus is going to perform are over. And the conversations and the teachings that go around that are over. Now the plot to kill Jesus is underway. The plot against him is underway. That's what we looked at last week. The rest of the way is about his final days. His final days and what he is looking to accomplish and ultimately what he came here to do. And so here's kind of the big idea for today, and it's a pretty simple one. Jesus came to save the world, right? That's the title that's been kind of screaming at me this week. Jesus came to save the world. Now, we're going to get to that a little bit at the end and why we want to hang on to that, but let's keep in mind as we work through the text this morning, we're going to hear it time and time again. It comes up over and over. Jesus came to save the world. So if you're following along in your Bibles at home, John 12, we're going to be looking at verse 12 through 50. All right, John 12, verses 12 through 50. And just a little bit of context as to what's been going on. We just finished last week. There's been some dialogue, but the main event that took place in the passage last week was Jesus was anointed by Mary in preparation for his burial and death. So that's what happened previously. And so here we pick it up at verse 12. And it says this, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" Now, of course, we just heard this story in the kids' lesson. But picture this in a little different way. Here Jesus is coming through a crowd of people who are worshiping and praising him. Right? Now, the people recognize the significance of who he is. They're crying out, "Hosanna," which means, "Oh, save now, we pray." It's an exclamation of wanting to be saved and recognizing that it's happening right now, so it's an adoration at the same time. "Save now, we pray." It's a cry of happiness because that salvation is taking place. They also cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Right? They acknowledge that Jesus is sent by God the Father the Lord God Almighty. And they cry out, blessed is the King of Israel. So Jesus is the rightful ruler over the nation. Actually, he's the rightful ruler over all the earth, all the universe. These are very high praises that are being given to Jesus. They acknowledge him as Lord. At least some of the people were doing that. Now, probably some of them were just hoping that as they cheered these things, that Jesus would turn out to be the promised Messiah because they didn't really know. But he's being praised and worshiped as God, and rightfully so. We all know what it's like when someone honors us or adores us or gives us some kind of accolades. It feels pretty good, right? I'm sure it did to a certain extent for Jesus. But Jesus definitely deserved it, right? He deserved it. So they're praising him for who he truly is. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. We see that Jesus here rides on this donkey. It's actually a fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament, and it goes back to Zechariah 9:9, which says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. There's so much symbolism in what Jesus is doing, but also the passage, the prophecy from Zechariah. First of all, it tells us about Jesus that he is righteous. He's righteous. Like he always does and always did what God the Father desired. His actions were perfect. His motives are perfect. His thoughts are perfect. Everything about him is perfect. Right? He is righteous. Second, he brings salvation. He brings salvation. He alone can give it to those who will receive him. There's no other way to God the Father. Jesus is the one who brings salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life, like John says later in his gospel. Jesus proclaims that. So he brings salvation. He's righteous. He brings salvation. And then the third thing is that he came to us. He came to us. Like we could not make our way to God, no matter how hard we try. We can't do it. We can't be good enough to get there on our own. But even though we couldn't get to God, he came to us. Jesus stepped out of eternity and entered our world to be with us. Why? Because Jesus came to save the world. Jesus came to save the world. Verse 16 says this, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Right? Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, John's gospel account doesn't really go into all of the detail of the passage that we heard from the kid's story. The other gospels expand a little bit, but he mentions it because this is the beginning of his journey into the final week of his life, right? Only after Jesus did all these things do the disciples realize the significance of what he did. So, verse 17, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now, to an extent, they were probably exaggerating a little bit here, but the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead seems to have kind of pushed Jesus over the top, so to speak, and people following him and believing in him. And the religious leaders felt like the whole world was following after him. Of course, the ironic part is that's exactly what God the Father wanted to a certain extent. That was the desires that people would follow him, more or less. And we'll get to that in a moment. But the whole world was following Jesus. That's what it felt like for these religious leaders. If their hearts were in the right place, that's what they would have wanted too. Right? This should be our hope and prayer, that the whole world would follow after Jesus, that everyone would know the truth, that Jesus came to save the world. Okay? Now, verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. So it was happening, right? Just what the religious leaders feared. Even those from Greece were hearing about Jesus and came to the festival in hopes that they were going to see Jesus for themselves. So maybe the religious leaders weren't exaggerating all that much. The whole world was going after Jesus. Verse 23 says, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." In essence, Jesus says, this is how this is going to work. This is how I'm going to save the world. I'm going to die. But in my death, I'm going to produce many who follow me. Now, if you think about it, the word many there is a serious understatement, isn't it? I mean, literally billions of people have followed Jesus throughout history. But here's what that looks like, he says. Anyone, whether it's Jews, Greeks, doesn't matter. Anyone who believes in me will need to give up their life on this earth for my sake, but will find eternal life as a result. Right? Those who serve me follow me, and those who follow me, my Father, God the Father, is going to honor them. Right? We've got to remember that the life we know on this earth is not true life. It doesn't mean it doesn't count for anything, but we must be willing to die with Christ to get new life through Christ. We have to value our true home, our eternal home, more than this one. Then Jesus says, verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." Right? So Jesus is wrestling with what he's about to go through. That's pretty natural. We would do the same thing. We see that more extensively when we read the other gospel accounts that talk about how he prayed and how he sweat drops of blood. Right? Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We read about those in the other gospel accounts. See, in his humanity, Jesus didn't want to go through what he was about to go through, what he was about to endure. In his divinity, he could have chosen to stop what was about to happen. But he was completely surrendered to the Father's will. Now, in that moment of difficulty, if we think about this, if Jesus had chosen to act sinfully and disobeyed the Father, then he'd no longer be the perfect sacrifice we needed. It would disqualify him from accomplishing salvation. That's why there is no other name by which we can be saved, because no one was perfect like Jesus. Jesus was the only one who was perfect and holy. So if he had acted sinfully and disobeyed the Father, he couldn't have saved us. In that moment of difficulty, Jesus, if he had acted selfishly and avoided the cross, it would have meant an eternity separated from God for all humanity. Right? So instead of acting selfishly and instead of acting sinfully, Jesus acted righteously and selflessly, knowing that his death would bring life to all who would believe. And he realized this was his destiny. Right? This was what he was here for. He wasn't going to ask God to spare his life, because this was the reason that he came in the first place. Jesus came to save the world. Right? Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and we'll glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Now, isn't it interesting that this is the voice of God speaking? And they all heard it, but they didn't all understand it. They all didn't get it. Now, what he said was incredibly significant in that moment. I have glorified it. What was he saying? How has he glorified something? Well, in the works that Jesus had done, the miracles he had performed, the character he had displayed, the truth that he had taught, all of those things honored God, exalted God, and glorified God already. But he said, I will glorify it again. Because in the work that Jesus was going to accomplish through the cross, through his death and through his resurrection, through Jesus gaining victory over sin and victory over death, through the salvation of all those who would believe, these things would also honor God and exalt God and glorify God when they took place. So this is what God is referring to. Now again, it's interesting. God speaks here. And the people hear something, but few of the people actually recognize that it's the voice of God. Some say, oh, it's just thunder. Well, that's kind of dismissing it, isn't it? It clearly wasn't thunder. It was the voice of God, but, well, it must have been thunder. Others heard it, but said it's an angel speaking to him. And I'm thinking, an angel? Right? He cried out, Father, glorify your name, and God directly addresses him in response. When the voice comes back, he says, I have glorified it, and will glorify it again. But they recognized it not as a human voice. They knew it was a voice from heaven, but they didn't want to believe that it could possibly be the voice of God speaking here, so it must have been an angel. Even though an angel would never have said, I glorified it, right? Angel would have said, oh, God is the one who has glorified it already. But that wasn't the message. God is saying, I have done this. And again, it seems to me the only reason you would think an angel would do something like this or it was thunder was because you could not accept or were not willing to accept that this was the voice of God the Father himself. Think how many of us, how many people in general, God is trying to speak to us, but we dismiss it. Oh, it's like thunder. Or we don't recognize it when he speaks. Right? That's what's happening here. Verse 30, Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Now it's interesting because it seems like a contradiction, right? That's what they're getting at. How can the Messiah both remain, in other words, rule, and also be lifted up or be killed? Those two things don't make sense if you're looking at it from an earthly perspective. And this has been a challenge throughout John's gospel. Jesus often speaks things spiritual, in a spiritual tone of a spiritual nature, and people are thinking on an earthly plane, so they don't get it. Like when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again, back in the beginning of this book, he's like, born again? How do I be born again? Can I crawl back into my mother's womb? He's thinking earthly, not spiritually. When Jesus talks to the woman at the well about living water, she's thinking water from a well. She's thinking earthly, not spiritually. When the disciples hear Jesus say, I have food you don't know of, they're thinking, well, who brought him food? Nobody gave him any food. They're thinking again on earthly, not spiritual. And that's what we see happening here. Jesus here speaks again spiritually, a spiritual truth that people don't get because they're thinking on an earthly plane. He is going to die. He will be lifted up. But he's going to rise, and he will reign again forever. Both are going to happen. Verse 35, then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of the light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And then John explains why. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. It's interesting that the very ones that Jesus came for didn't see who he was. And you know why that is? Because he was righteous and had salvation. They were not righteous. They did not have salvation. So even though righteousness and salvation is standing right there in their midst, right in their presence, they don't recognize it because they don't have a clue what it's supposed to look like. So despite all the evidence, despite all the miracles Jesus did, they were blind and hardened against him. But that unbelief, that hardening of their hearts, that wasn't going to be a problem for God. In fact, it only served to help accomplish his purposes. See, Jesus should have been their king. He should have been picked as their leader. He should have been recognized as the Messiah. But if people really came to understand who he was, they could have repented. They could have turned their hearts back to God. And God is faithful, so he would forgive them. They would follow him. And then it would have hindered God's purposes, ultimately. Because Jesus didn't come to just save them. Jesus came to save the world. That was God's plan. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me," God the Father, right? "I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." We're going to finish up the text, verse 47. "If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. There is a judge, for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words, the very words I have spoken will condemn them on the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." God the Father gave him the words, and the words are going to be the judge. Jesus hasn't come into the world to condemn the world. Look, the world is already condemned. We're already lost and in need of rescue. Jesus said, "I've come to save the world. I've come to save the world." He came to be light. He came to be light. He came to give us eternal life and to be a way out of the mess that we're in. And his words lead to eternal life. Jesus came to save the world. You know, as we wrap up this morning, the reality is that our world is broken. Right? And I think there's times we feel this more than others. When there's war, when there's a terrorist attack, when there's a natural disaster, when there's a school shooting, it shakes us a bit, kind of like the times we're in right now, right? When there's a worldwide pandemic. We probably sense this broken world right now more than maybe any other time. I think back to, 9/11, which was quite some time ago, and that was pretty rattling, but this is a little different. Isn't it? I mean, we've never been in a situation where it was unsafe to leave your home and to connect with other people, and where people are legitimately concerned about what that contact will lead to, right? And I have to be honest, and probably most of us are in this boat, it's really hard to relate to this. It's really hard to internalize this, especially when we don't see a lot taking place immediately around us, right? We know it's here, but it's not heavily affecting us. And that makes it tough. At least not yet, that's the case. But imagine, I try to imagine being in the middle of what's happening in places like Italy or New York and places like that. It's overwhelming to think about. And it's really easy to recognize that the world is broken. Well, Jesus came to save the world. He came to save it. And I think that's important to recognize. He didn't come just to fix it. Right? Sometimes we might look at what's going on and think, Jesus, why don't you just fix all this? He didn't come to fix the world. He didn't come just to heal the world. We talked about this last week. Look, at when Jesus performed a lot of miracles, he healed a lot of people. He didn't heal everybody. And ultimately, that wasn't the solution, because those people he healed ultimately still died. He didn't come to fix the world. He didn't come to heal the world. He came to save the world. And he offers eternal life to all who would believe. That means me. That means you. That means our family and our friends. It means our neighbors on our street, the people in our city, the people of our state, in our nation, in our world. I know that there's a lot going on around us. But as we head into this week of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, this has got to be our focus. Jesus came to save the world. That doesn't mean we don't care about health and safety, right? We've got to do that. I'm not trying to minimize anything that's going on in our world. It's a serious deal. In fact, once we get through Easter, the chances are we're going to be turning our attention to more closely to the current landscape of the situation around us and how we deal with that. But we can't get through anything if we don't keep our lives focused on what's most important. And that's what this passage is about this morning. What Jesus is about to do, what Jesus is aiming for, what he's trying to accomplish as he heads into the last week of his life. Jesus came to save the world. Would you pray with me? And then we're going to close with a time of worship. Jesus, we want to thank you for what you have accomplished on the cross. And for what we're about to remember on Good Friday and celebrate on Easter Sunday in this coming week. We want to thank you for the work that you've done in our lives, for your grace, for your mercy, for your willingness to go to great lengths to save us, to be obedient to the Father, to be selfless, to give your life as a sacrifice for us. Jesus, we want to thank you for stepping into our world with righteousness and bringing salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to save the world. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to save each one of us who has put our faith and hope and trust in you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.